Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It was about 10 minutes to 9 this morning, and the place was empty, and I'm wondering, has anybody come to church today? But you just flooded in, and it's so good to see everyone this morning. Happy Reformation Day. On this date, back in 1517, Martin Luther, who was at the time a Catholic monk, posted his now infamous 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, as a form of protest against the teachings and practices of the Catholic Church. Luther's protest launched what became known as the Great Protestant Reformation. And we owe a great deal to men like Luther and Calvin and so many others who stood on the truth of God's word no matter the cost. And so all these years later, unfortunately, the church is still fighting an uphill battle against the forces of spiritual darkness. And we too, like the reformers, need to stand rock solid on the authority of the word of God. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Our Father, we are grateful for those who have gone before us, those who have blazed the trail, those who stood firm on your word. And may we follow in their footsteps. May we continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to anchor our thoughts, our opinions, our beliefs in your inspired word. And so we thank you today that on this anniversary date of what's referred to as the Great Protestant Reformation, that we can, as a church, stand strong in your things and continue to be a voice in a dark world. We thank you and praise you as we look into your word this morning. Amen. Well, when I first got into the ministry way back in 1985, one of my greatest fears was being asked a question by somebody in the church that I didn't know the answer to. And even to this day, you know, there are still questions, and I've studied the Bible for 40-some years. There are still questions that I may not know the answer to without putting in some legwork or doing some extra study. The Bible is so vast, no one will ever be able to have every answer to every question, but questions are a good thing, right? God created or he designed questions for us to be able to get the answers to what we need to know. Well, after spending the past 3 weeks examining Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and God's design for marriage, then we looked at God's design for wives, and then we looked at God's design for husbands, today we're going to shift our attention to God's design for singles. And we'll transition here to the book of 1 Corinthians to do that. So as we come to the text this morning, to put it mildly, the church at Corinth was an absolute mess. Paul was the founding pastor of the church there, but sometime after he moved on, the wicked Corinthian culture infiltrated the church. There were no doubt some very faithful believers in Jesus Christ in the Corinthian church, but this church was carnal. Of all the New Testament churches that we have, the epistles that are written to, this was the most messed up church. Now, fortunately, by the time Paul writes the second letter to the church at Corinth, things had improved, but the church, as he writes this narrative to the church is an absolute wreck. They adulterated or twisted almost everything that was good into some sinful perversion. So there was this mix in the church. There was this mix of faithful followers of Christ with those who were not faithful at all. And that is always a recipe for disaster. The church, the ecclesia, ek meaning out, kaleo meaning to call, the called out ones, the church are those who have gathered together in a local assembly, the local church, those who have gathered together in a local assembly who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so the church is regenerate. The church are the saints of God. And so we look at the the church and the mission of the church, and we think about the church gathered. When the church is gathered, this is to be the saints of God who assemble together to be built up in the faith, so that when we scatter, we can go out and influence the world for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so when we are here together in the assembly on a Sunday morning, especially in our worship service, we're gathered together to look at the Word of God through the lens of a believer in Jesus Christ. Because the church, by definition, are those who have been called out, the saints of God. Now, we give the gospel of Jesus Christ almost every single week, because we need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel, the grace that is ours through Christ. But the church is a bunch of believers. And so we preach the scriptures so that we will be built up in the faith, so that then when we do go out, we can be equipped and armed to be able to influence the culture for Christ. And so the faithful in this church at Corinth, we're witnessing this ongoing perversion of truth. And they had some serious questions that they needed answers to. And so what we're about to consider this week and next week is Paul's answers to their questions about singleness and celibacy and then marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So first, Paul begins to provide answers to their questions about singleness and celibacy, and that will be our subject matter for today. So look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice he begins, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So they wrote to him with all these questions, and these are his answers to those questions. He says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not command, yet I wish that all men were even as I am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And so our subject for today is God's design for singles. And we're going to look at four considerations as we work our way through the text this morning. Four considerations about this issue of celibacy and singleness. And we find the first here in verse 1, and it is that a life of singleness and celibacy is a good option for some. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And so at the time of the writing here, there's no doubt that Paul was single. So it's speculated that he was possibly a widower, or some even have speculated that he may have been divorced, but he was single at the time. And so when Paul says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he's referring to the idea of sexual relationships or sexual intercourse. He's essentially saying that not everyone needs to be married. It is a good thing to be single and celibate. Now, he's obviously not instructing them all to be single. He's just emphasizing that singleness is good. It's honorable. It's excellent. But he's not advocating that it's somehow more spiritual or more honoring to God than being married. Second, a life of singleness and a desire for celibacy can bring about temptation. In other words, there's an inherent temptation with a life of singleness and a desire for celibacy. Look at verse 2. "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." And so Paul's just stating the obvious. He's saying there's a built-in danger for those who are single. A single person has to deal with unfulfilled sexual desires. And he says here and in several other places in the scriptures that fulfillment of those sexual desires by an unmarried person is sin. And so he says to the Corinthians, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. In other words, what he's saying is that singleness and celibacy is good, but it's not superior to marriage because it comes with built-in dangers and potential pitfalls. Third, a life of celibacy is not an option for married people. Look at verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, meaning come together physically, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I mentioned earlier that this church was a mess, right? So they had all these weird views and concepts. And this happens when we don't rely upon the Word of God as our only source for truth and practice. They were leaning toward the idea that sexual relationships get in the way of their relationship with God. And so many, even within the marriage context, were advocating celibacy. And so Paul's point is that married believers are not to sexually deprive their spouse. So physical relations between a husband and a wife is vitally important in a marriage. I remember an odd time way back when I was staying over at my grandmother and grandfather's house, and I remember them saying to me, and they called me Duke, which I have no idea why they called me Duke. They called my brother Haas. Duke and Haas, what's up with that? I feel like I'm on the Bonanza show or something. But I remember my grandmother saying to me one time, out of the blue, weird, strange to say this to a 10-year-old, but she says, Duke, and she was talking about her and my grandfather. They seemed to be 100 years old. He goes, you got to keep the fire burning. And I looked at her and I thought, this is inappropriate. I am 10 years old. But I caught her drift. They were older, up in years, and she was trying as best as my grandmother could to say that this part of the marital relationship is important, even for old people. And I think that's what Paul is sharing here, that the physical part of marriage is vital. It's important. And so much so that Paul explains that outside of a mutual time of strict devotion to prayer, husbands and wives are to defer to the other as it relates to their bodies. And when the mutual time for prayer is over, if in fact that is a thing, then they become physically intimate again. Why? Because if they don't, they're opening themselves up for an attack from Satan. Physical intimacy is so important in a marriage. Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows that one of the ways he can bring us down is in this area of lust, desiring other inappropriate things, and he would desire nothing more than to have all of us fall in this area of sexual immorality. This brings us then to the fourth consideration. We find this in verses 6 and 7. A life of singleness and celibacy is a special gift from God. Special gift from God. Look at verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not of command, yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that manner. So Paul knows that it would be wrong to command them all to be single. But he was single, so as a single man himself, Paul knew of the special gift of singleness. And so his point is that single people don't have the distractions of those who are married. And they can fully and wholly commit themselves to the ministry in ways that married people can't. Singleness is a precious gift from God. And I know of a man, I actually know of many folks that have chosen a life of singleness and celibacy. And I'm thinking of one guy in particular who's in our church in Illinois. And this guy, amazing servant of Christ. Amazing servant of Christ. He kept so busy serving Christ by serving others and serving the church. I mean, he served more than any other person I've ever seen in my entire life in a church. Tireless servant of God. His whole life was wrapped up in ministry. And, you know, we always look at our own experience. When I graduated from Bible college, I was single. I went right into the ministry. And I remember being single. I had my own house, and it was in close proximity to the church, but I was able to pour my life into people in a way that even today, and that's my desire today, but I had no family distractions. I had no wife that I needed to spend time with and be a part of her life. I was single. And so it seemed like every waking moment where I wasn't asleep, I was involved in some aspect of pouring into the lives of other people. And this is one of the great things about the gift of singleness, is that you have the opportunity to be able to pour your life into the lives of other people. Paul knew of the freedom in which he had to minister, and he loved it. And he wanted others to experience that joy. Remember Paul's famous statement in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I actually have that on my Facebook page. You know, you can put a little description on there. And I've had that on there ever since I've had a Facebook account. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He was all in, right? I mean, he wasn't perfect, and he even said, you know, why do I think of the things that I shouldn't be thinking about? Why do I do the things that I shouldn't be doing? Why, you know, do I struggle? I've, you know, been a Christian for all these years. I'm an apostle, and yet I still do things that I don't want to do. We all get that, and we've all been there with that. But his lifelong goal, his mantra, was in everything that he did, he wanted to live his life for Christ. And then when he does come to the end of his days on this earth, it's even better because he can get to go and be with his Savior. I often encourage newly married couples to wait several years before they have kids. And the reason for that is because I was just telling somebody before the service this morning, it has been 31 years since Kathy and I didn't have kids living in our home. We still have someone living in our home. Our youngest daughter, 21, she's living in our home, and we love it. But I often encourage young married couples, don't rush things. Spend some time with one another. And once you have kids, and you know what I'm going to say, parents, once you have kids, and then once you have multiple kids, your whole life changes because you have kids going here and there, and you got to take care of them and all these kinds of things, right? And so Paul's point is a life of singleness and celibacy is a special gift from God because you are able to pour yourself unabated into the lives of other people. You don't have a spouse. You don't have children at that moment in time. And so you have all of this available time to be able to use for the glory of God. And so the bottom line is that marriage is not for everyone. There are great freedoms and joys in the life of singleness, but there are also potential dangers. And this is Paul's point. So he then moves on here to verses 8 through 16. And what he's going to do is he's going to lay out four scenarios, and then he's going to lay out God's prescribed options for those in each marital status category. Okay, this is a fascinating chapter. 1 Corinthians 7 is really the go-to chapter in the Bible as it relates to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and also relationships. So the single person, the one who desires to live a life of singleness and celibacy, God tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul exactly what that looks like. And then he gets in with all these different scenarios so that he's trying to help this church who's all messed up, and they have all these different crazy views about things. So he's trying to make sense of it for them. And it's very helpful for us because he helps for us to make sense of all of these things as well. So look at verse 8. He says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I," meaning single, "but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And so the first scenario, and we're only going to look at the first one today, we'll look at the other three next week, but the first scenario that he spells out here is for single Christians. What are the options for single Christians? Well, here in verses 8 and 9, he identifies two different groups of singles. Do you see that? The unmarried and the widows, right? But then later in this chapter, he mentions another group of singles. Look down at verse 25. "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain even as I." And so there are three different categories of singles that he mentions here in his response to these questions that these faithful believers sent to him from the church at Corinth. So we have the widows, we have the virgins, and we have the unmarrieds, okay? Now, we know who the widows are, right? The widows are those who used to be married, but they're no longer married because their spouses passed away. The virgins that he refers to here are those who have never been married. But the big question is, who are the unmarrieds? Well, the word unmarried is the Greek word agamo, and it's used only four times in the New Testament, and all of them are right here in this particular chapter. So I want to look a little bit more closely at each of the instances this word is used. So look at verse 32. Verse 32. He says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." Well, that doesn't give us a whole lot of help in providing the definition for who the unmarrieds are. Verse 34 gives us a little more help. Look at verse 34. He says in verse 34, "And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." So notice here that Paul draws a distinction between the unmarrieds and the virgins. So whoever the unmarrieds are, they're not the same as the virgins. Now all the way back in verse 8, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I." And so he draws a distinction between the unmarrieds and the widows. So they're not the same. So verses 10 and 11 here in chapter 7 helps us to get to the heart of what this term means. He says in verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." So the term unmarried, lots of information here, but the term unmarried appears to mean those who were previously married but are now unmarried. So he may be specifically referring to those who have been divorced and are now single. So Paul is reiterating to the Corinthians of his current single status, but he gives us reason to believe that he was once married because he's identifying with those who are not married. He says, even as I. So if we do a little homework and we look at the scriptures, we see in Acts chapter 26 and verse 10 that it's thought that Paul was formerly a member of the Sanhedrin, which was like kind of the Supreme Court of Israel, which may have required that he be married. So most biblical historians believe Paul was probably a widower, once married, but his wife had passed away. Now, scripturally, when a marriage ends as a result of the death of the spouse, the living spouse is free to remarry, and we see that here in verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. If he passes away, she is free to be remarried to whoever she wants. But what about God telling us who we should marry? Well, God didn't tell me who to marry. I don't know if he told you who to marry, but he gave me criteria in Scripture as to who would be qualified to be my wife and who would be qualified for my wife to be her husband. So he gives us these qualifications in Scripture, but he also gives us the freedom to choose. The freedom to choose who we would desire to be married to if our spouse had passed away, but he says only in the Lord. And so he gives the one caveat that they must be a believer in Jesus Christ. So the question that Paul is answering is this: should those people who were married and divorced before becoming a Christian remarry? And Paul's initial reaction is that it is good for them to remain even as I. But, he says, if they have been married and they have been sexually active and they do not have self-control, they may marry because it's better to marry than to burn. And so there are many qualifiers to this in the Scriptures that we're going to deal with over the course of the next couple of weeks. But for now, I want to shift our attention to six propositions for those who are single. And I think this will be helpful. Six propositions for those who are single. First, a life of singleness is good, and it is in no way inferior to marriage. But with it comes a commitment to remain sexually pure, because sexual relations are reserved only for those who are married. Sex outside of the marriage context is repeatedly identified as sin in Scripture. Second, if you are a Christian single and you are overcome with sexual desire, you should seek to be married, but not just to anyone, as we just saw. And patience and obedience are the key. I've seen so many Christian women, so many Christian men who have compromised. They want to be married so bad that they settle for some guy or some gal who is either a marginal Christian or not a Christian at all. The Bible is clear in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that we're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. But remember, Scripture is also clear that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, and husbands are to lead their wives unto godliness. So imagine the scenario: if a person is single and they want to be married, that's a good thing. Both being single and being married are both good things, both championed by the Apostle Paul. But they want to be married so bad that they overlook all of these glaring issues in the life of their potential partner. And then they enter into the covenant of marriage and they are stuck, right? Because wives are to be submissive to their own husbands as to the Lord. So you're going to put yourself in subjection to a guy who isn't walking with Christ, whose priority in life is not to honor Christ, and then vice versa. This is a huge, huge problem today in Christian circles. And I'm grateful that there are now avenues through the internet and different other places where people can meet other like-minded believers. Because sometimes there aren't options in a local church. I was just talking to a pastor friend of mine the other day, and he was telling me that he has a really good gal in his church, and she wants to find somebody, and she wants to get married at some point, and she's getting a little bit older, and she's getting a little bit frustrated because there are no good available guys in the church. And I said, well, what do you share with her? What do you talk to her about? And he said, I just tell her that when the time is right, God, if he wants you to be married, he'll bring the right person into your life. Be patient. Follow Christ. Use your available time to minister to other people. And God will do what he does. God is sovereign. And so if God desires for a single person to be married, he will send the right person at the right time. And I think I told you about my cousin, good Christian gal, very smart, great job, but she would not compromise. And she got up into her late 40s, into her early 50s, with the idea that I'm not going to compromise. I am not going to marry some loser. Can pastors say that? You know what I mean, right? You know what I mean? And I was so happy for her. She didn't compromise. She waited on the Lord. Third, if you're currently single, you ought to be using your time to pour yourself into ministry. And I spoke of this earlier. Without the time constraints that marriage brings, single Christians ought to be using their free time to minister for Christ. It is so rewarding. I look back to the season of time when I was single and all that was accomplished for the glory of God. In other words, a single person's energies ought to be directed towards ministering to others and following the Philippians 4:8 principle, whatsoever things are true, honorable, right, pure, and so on, let your mind dwell on these things. Be occupied with serving others. Fourth, remember that God promises to provide you the strength to resist temptation. This is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Fifth, we understand that as God's people, we're not defined by our marital status. Paul is clear that neither marriage nor singleness is superior to the other. And then sixth, and finally, no matter what our marital status is, we should be content with it. We should be content with it. True contentment is found only in the Lord and not in our marital status. So I received a bunch of questions, and several of them fall under this category of contentment. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 4. I want to talk to you about contentment, and not necessarily just in the context of singleness. I want to talk to you just in sort of a big picture form here about contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my Don't turn the page till you finish reading this, the verse. Affliction. So the Greek word for content here is autarkes. Autarkes. This is the only time this word's used in the New Testament, and it means sufficient, satisfied, or having enough. So most of you know that Kathy and I were sick at the same time. She was sick before me, and then I got sick. And so we had like a period of like 3 weeks where one of us was sick. I didn't have much at all, just a sniffle. But she was very sick. And so we weren't able to get out. We weren't able to do anything. And so I had had a birthday during that time. And so when we got better a few weeks ago, she said, I want to take you out for your birthday. I'd love to take you wherever you want to go. That's a nice offer. And so I'm thinking of all these different places that would be good. I love seafood. I love steak. I love everything. So I was thinking about all these different places, these options that we could go to. Golden Corral pops into my mind. She's like, Golden Corral? You want to go to Golden Corral? I'm offering to take you anywhere you want to go. And I said, let's go to Golden Corral. She's like, okay. So we went and we had dinner, and it's really nice. I mean, I like going there because they have steak and as much as you want to eat and a lot of other things to choose from. But I left there, and I was hungry when I got there. I left there and I thought, you know, I'm satisfied. I couldn't eat another thing if I wanted to and don't want to. Totally satisfied. And I think this is what Paul is talking about here in the area of contentment. It means to be satisfied. It means to have enough. It's sufficient. This is the kind of life that God wants us to live as Christians. He wants us to be content. And I'm just going to be as honest with you as I possibly can. This is a struggle and has been a struggle with me my whole life. Circumstantial contentment. You know what I'm talking about? You know, like, it's a good day. Oh, it was a good day. How was your day? It was a great day. Why? Because the circumstances played in my favor. How was your day? Not very good. Why? Because the circumstances didn't play in my favor. So contentment is not being circumstantially oriented. It's to have this satisfaction or having enough no matter what. So when Paul speaks of himself as being content, he's saying he's confident that God will supply all of his needs according to his riches and glory. That's what he says, right? In verse 19 of our text says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And so on a practical level, all this should lead us to a proper understanding of the difference between a need and a want, right? God promised to supply all of our needs, but not all of our wants. And so to kind of close things down today, again, I had a number of questions that sort of fall under this category of contentment. I want to look a little bit more closely with you at this passage. And I want to give you three principles of contentment. And I hope these are helpful for you. They are principles that I refer to often in my own life. Three principles of contentment here in our passage. And the first one is found here in verses 10 and 12. And it is that true contentment is not found in our possessions. Look at verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity, and in any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." True contentment is not found in our possessions. So Paul, as you know, is writing these words. This is one of the prison epistles. He's writing these words from a Roman prison cell. Paul had been falsely accused of taking Trophimus the Ephesian into the inner courts of the temple, which is reserved for the Jews. Trophimus was a Gentile, and so he's accused of taking him into the inner courts of the temple. He's accused of leading a revolt out of Egypt. He's falsely accused of these things. He's in prison. He started out in a different place, and now he's all the way in Rome. He's making this appeal to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen, and so he's saying to Caesar, I need some sort of reconciliation on my situation. So he appeals to the highest level. He appeals to Caesar. He's in this Roman prison cell. He's there for years. And during those years, he writes this letter. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't whine and moan and complain about his circumstance. He talks to them about contentment. Paul was extremely close to the people in the church at Philippi. They had helped him financially throughout his ministry. And when they found out he was in prison, they had sent another gift to him by way of Epaphroditus. And so this letter to the church at Philippi, is a thank you for the gifts that, of love that they had sent to him. So instead of whining under the terrible and troubling circumstances that are occurring in his life, awaiting his fate, he begins to talk to the Philippians about the secret of contentment. Now, I can listen to a guy like that. I can listen to somebody who was in life's most difficult circumstances, and he wants to talk about contentment. A huge part of contentment is in rejoicing in what you have. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." And then Jesus talked about this in his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. He talked about this very thing. So God knows our needs, and he promises to supply all of our needs. And not only does he supply our needs, he knows what we need better than we know what we think we need. And so Paul says that he's experienced it all. He's had the mountaintop experiences. He knows what it's like to have everything. And then he knows what it's like to have virtually nothing. So rather than concentrating on what we don't have, we should instead be rejoicing in what we do have, and using what we do have for his glory and to fulfill his purposes. This has been an important principle in my own life for a long, long time. Because we can get our minds fixed on the negative, right? We watch what other people have, and we think, man, it would be so good to have that. You know, if I just had that, it would make all the difference in the world. And Paul's saying, you know, I get it. I've had a lot. I've had a little. But let me just tell you, the secret to contentment is not found in what you have. Second, the second principle of contentment we find here in verse 11 is that true contentment is not found in our circumstances. First, it's not found in our possessions. And second, it's not found in our circumstances. Look at verse 11. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in." You've heard the old saying, make the best of your situation, right? Make the best of your situation. Whatever your situation is, make the best of it. I was watching something just yesterday that John MacArthur had put out, and it was something I had seen before, but this was a snippet of another thing that he was sharing. And it was all during the time of where they were having this battle with the governor of the state of California and also the mayor of Los Angeles as it relates to them remaining open as a church. And he said to the church, and I mean, only he could say this in a way that he did. And he says, he goes, "Well," he said, I've never had the opportunity to do jail ministry, but I guess if they throw me in jail, I guess I'll tell people about Christ. And I thought, you know, I love that guy. I mean, that's what Paul's saying here, right? So we know about his circumstance. He's in this Roman prison cell. So what does he do? He makes the best out of his circumstance. He tells the whole Praetorian Guard about Christ, and many of them come to faith in Christ. He doesn't waller in his coffee or his milk or whatever it is. He uses his available time to minister for Christ. Oh, if we could ever get to that point, because there are so many distractions in life that pull us away from what is truly important. I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and as much as I know about the life of a guy like John MacArthur, and I say, thank you for your example. Thank you for your example. But true contentment is not found in our possessions, and it's not found in our circumstances. It's based on something much, much greater. I love what Jerry Bridges says. He says, contentment is one of the most distinguishing traits of the godly person, because a godly person has his heart focused on God rather than on possessions or position or power. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So where you're at in life, that's where you're at. You're where you are for a reason. God wants you and me to see to it that it is not where we are at that is all that important, is what we are doing where we are at. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I think one of the great struggles for the Christian, Satan knows this, is that we have the propensity to live for the temporal. And one of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul is he's always reminding us to live for the eternal. Quit getting caught up in the everyday things of life. Yes, we have things to do and we have responsibilities, sure. But are we living for the next life, eternity with Christ? Paul says in verse 17 and following, and specifically in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So contentment's not found in our possessions, it's not found in our circumstances, and third and finally, true contentment is not found in ourselves. It's not found in ourselves. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So the key to contentment is not found in ourselves, it's found in Christ. Jesus gives us the power to face life's adversities. He gives us the power to cope. He gives us the power to enjoy contentment regardless of the circumstances that we are in. He gives us the power to face anything that comes our way with true contentment. Remember what he just said in verses 6 and 7. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's sad that we need this reminder, but Jesus is enough. If all of our possessions were taken away, if we were in the worst of circumstances, Jesus is still enough. We're to be satisfied in Him. We're to be content in Him and content in what He has given us and where He has us in life. We can cast all of our cares on Him because He cares for us. Joy and contentment are inseparable. They go hand in hand. Those who don't have the joy of the Lord are not content, and those who are not content don't have the joy of the Lord. And so we need to be content in Christ, to love Him and to live for Him, to use our life as an impact in the lives of others. And as much as this may be hard for some to understand, God gave us life, not for our own glory or our own benefit, but for His glory and His benefit. Don't you love the Word of God? Don't you love God has given us everything that we need to know about how to live our lives for Him? The Bible is sufficient. Our problem isn't that the Bible is sufficient. Our problem is that we look in all these other places. He wants to direct us back to His Word and to be thankful for all that we've been given and to be content with who we are and where we're at in lives and to be thankful for what we have. If you need Christ today, please see us. We'd love to share with you more about the glories of Christ. Jesus died in the place of all who would believe in Him. Salvation is from the Lord, of the Lord, and all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You as we've worked our way through this series that we have considered all of these things that Your Word addresses, and we so appreciate Your hand in our lives. So whether we are married or we're single or whatever we are and whatever circumstance we are in, may we be content. May we continue to desire to please You in all things. And to be able to say with You, for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for His sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary in our stead. We pray for any who would be here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Pray that You would touch their hearts in a special way. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.